to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I can assure you that we'll be on 2 Timothy tonight and also on 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. Both times. What I'm trying to follow is this, is to look at a passage and say, as you can see in your Bible, chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verses 1 through 8, what can you say about it? It's a paragraph. If you have paragraph markers, you have one at verse 9, and that means 4, 1 through 8 is a unit of thought. Now, the problem that we've often had in time past is we'll handle half of that unit of thought tonight and say, see you next Wednesday. Then you forget about it, I'm forced to review it, and they ought to be closer than that. So what we're doing is, if we got 4, 1 through 8, I can say for you that the next two sessions, tonight and Sunday morning, will be on 2 Timothy chapter 4. We will do Proverbs at 11 o'clock, and probably finish out on Proverbs 4, 1 through 8, then we can pick up the next unit of thought. Do you see what I'm trying to do? I'm trying not to break paragraphs into distances a week apart. I mean, the way to learn in the local church is the worst possible method ever devised. And it frustrates a teacher no end. I cannot teach Timothy well because I don't have you that much. You have, of course, the typical nod to God squad, not to ridicule them particularly, but come on 11 o'clock only. And therefore, it's a hit and miss, isn't it? And hit and miss study is no good. And but that's just the way it's built, and that's what we have to live with. But I am going to try to disregard as much as possible telling you that here's what I'm going to do this hour. It depends on how much we get through the last hour so we can maintain a good continuity. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Looking at the entire chapter. What is the entire chapter? The first part is Paul gives a solemn charge. Paul's solemn charge is found in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. We will get through a good portion of that tonight, but we want to do, and don't take this down, under the Solomon charge, a solemn charge, I'm too biblical, solemn charge is the idea of the setting, verse 1, the content, verse 2, the reason for the charge, verses 3 and 4, and the application of it to Timothy, verse 5. That is his solemn charge. Second, beginning in verses 6 through 8, we have Paul's final testimony. As you well know, 2 Timothy chapter 4 is Paul's swan song. This is the last recorded thing we have anywhere in the scripture from the Apostle Paul. And while the book, the New Testament may end with the book of Revelation, the life of Paul ends in 2 Timothy chapter 4. All we know about his final days are here. So the solemn charge takes on added significance because this is a man who is dying and say, Timothy, you're the man and I give you a charge. His final testimony is in chapter 4 verses 6 through 8. And that's easy to outline into his present, his past, and his future. His present, 4:6. I am already being poured out. His past, verse 7, I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course. And then in verse 8, in the future. So that's an easy outline to understand. Paul's final testimony looks backwards, or looks at his present moment, look backward in time, and then looks forward. Then we end up with a bunch of Paul's personal requests. Paul's personal requests, and that extends chapter 4, verse 9 through verse 18. And the focus in these is on three things. Number one, focusing on personal friendships. Verses 9 on through verse 13. And if you let your eye follow through there, notice these are all personal friendships of Paul. Demas and Titus and Crescens and Luke and Mark and Tychicus, they're all down through verse 13. Then he focuses on a particular enemy, and that's verses 14 and 15. Alexander, the coppersmith, did me much harm. And that again subdivides into he is a real enemy of Paul, 4:14, and he is a potential enemy to Timothy, verse 15. Then finally in 16 and 17, you have a focus on civil government. Paul is on trial for his life, and this is the final word we have. In the Roman trial, the person on trial had the opportunity before any trial began to make his statement. And he could say, I am innocent. He could also bring friends. And he could say, I am charged with this, but I am innocent of this. Luke, will you stand up here and testify for me? And that person would take his presence in before Nero with Paul and testify for him. The remarkable thing is in the testimony box, nobody appeared. Every friend that Paul ever had, what shall we say, chickened out and said, no soap. But Paul has a good attitude, and he says, but there was a testifier for me in that box. And that is found in verse 17. The Lord stood with me. And then finally, we close out with Paul's individual greetings, 19 through 22. So let's begin tonight with Paul's solemn charge. And for you that are perhaps new to us, remember we do several sweeps in terms of Bible study. One is the overall sort of reconnaissance look at what's out there. We've just done that. Now let's go down lower and look at some of the cities over the land that are there, figuratively speaking. So we look now at the charge. We did not take it down any further than simply the charge, 4:1-5. And now let's look at the setting. He hasn't given the charge yet, but what is the setting for the charge? The setting for the charge is very, very, very august. It's very dramatic because, as we'll end up saying, that we have a picture here of Paul, Timothy, Jesus Christ, and God the Father. And they're all standing around looking at Timothy. Paul looks at Timothy and says, I charge you. And I charge you in the presence of Jesus Christ, who was there. And I charge you in the presence of God the Father, who is there. So it's a very solemn setting. And therefore, we have two things that make it a solemn setting. Number one, Paul sets the tone. The tone is set by the first word. And the first word is translated with three words in English. I solemnly charge. And so the three English words, I solemnly charge you. You is not there. I solemnly charge. It's three words in English translating the single word dia martureo. Now that's all one word. I made a dash in there because it's a compound word. The word martureo is a word that means to witness, to bear witness to something. And it's interesting that in the early church, if you bore witness to Christianity, you became a what? martyr. Because our word in English, martyr, comes directly from martyreo. A martyr is somebody who stands on their feet and gives a testimony for something. The dia on the front does what a preposition always does. What is that? We've been over it several times. It intensifies. We illustrated last time, someone says, I'm tired, but you may intensify that with a preposition. Say, I am worn out. And the Greek would just take the out and put it on the front of worn. I'm outworn. That would be a different meaning. And it intensifies. So, I witness to you intensely. How's our translation put that in three words? It says, I solemnly charge you. And that word is always used for a strong, strong sense of urgency. Let me show it to you in some other places. Luke 16:28. See if you can get the flavor. It's a strong urgency. This is the story in Luke 16 of the rich man in hell. And in hell, he begins to reflect, could you come over and touch my tongue with a drop of water because I'm in agony? And the answer is there's a bridge fixed. We cannot cross over it. And then he says, would you do this? I don't want my brothers to come here. And I give you an earnest. I want them to have an earnest warning. And if you look in verse 28, for I have five brothers that he may dia martyreo, warn them. See the solemnity in it? Solemn charge, and I want to warn them. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. The first word begins with the single word, dia martyreo. And someone want to tell me how it's translated? I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. And so in the presence of God says, this is a solemn, serious, sober scene. And then we have it again in 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things and dia martyreo. And our version struggles with the way to translate it into English. How do you get that idea of solemnity? And they say, well, let's just translate it. I solemnly charge them. So, back to chapter 4. This is Paul's swan song. He is about to die in prison. The last that we hear of Paul. And he says, Timothy, I solemnly charge you. Now, what else makes it very solemn? The people present. So we have the tone, and that is followed by the witnesses. The tone, and now the witnesses. His words make it solemn, and the witnesses make it solemn. I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. So we have four people present, do we not? We have Timothy, we have Paul, we have God the Father, and we have Christ Jesus. Now let me give you in this verse a little lesson that is, I don't want to say hidden, it's obvious you're reading a Greek testament. You see the word God, it's got the word the in front of it. And then God, and then Christ Jesus. Okay? Let me see if I can... The word the. I'll underscore that is important. And then the word God, and the word chi, or even, and, or even, even Christ Jesus. Now, let me introduce you that are following your interlinears, the fact that Greek really gets different sometimes. When we use the word thee, how many words can it be with? One. The book. To live is an infinitive phrase. Can you imagine putting the word thee in front of to live? Thee to live? Greek can put an article in front of one word, two words, three words, or a whole sentence. We don't have anything parallel to that in English. What?
The children.
The children?
Children, the ladies, and the men.
Okay, but you repeated.
No.
The children, the lady.
No, if you say the children are going, it's plural.
Okay, it's plural. But would you say the children, ladies, and men? I guess you could, couldn't you? Yeah. But this can do it with any part of speech. Now, what this does, and it's often called Granville Sharp's rule, it says two nouns joined by and, two nouns, God, Christ, joined by and, preceded by one article, refer to the same essence. What do we have here, incidentally? He's saying, the God, even Jesus Christ. And it's an incidental look into the writer's idea that he believed that Jesus Christ was God. And it's very much there in your Greek New Testament. So, the witnesses here let me remind you something about Jesus Christ and see if this doesn't make it a little more solemn yet. Or certainly contribute to the solemnity scene. Who is the judge? Who is going to appear? And who's going to reign? We are standing before the judge of all men. We are standing before the person who is going to return. Greek word epiphania. I guess we don't have epiphany fires anymore, do we? Remember taking Christmas trees out and piling them all on a pile and lighting them? And you had a tremendous burst of light? That was called a epiphania, phania, shine, and a shine forth. And therefore, one of the words for the returning of Christ is he's going to shine forth in all of his glory. So, he will judge. He is the one who's coming, and his kingdom implies the fact, obviously, that he's going to reign. Now, I imagine by this time, Timothy has got sweaty palms. I mean, what a charge, and what a gathering. All of these people are looking at me. And Paul says, we are. I want to introduce to you the idea of an awesome scene, and the tone is one of tremendous urgency. All right, that's the setting. Two, the content. The tone, or the setting, and now the content. It's sort of like this. This is a trivial illustration. But it's like in verse 1, Paul has said, ta 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 ta, and left you. And you're ready to hear the final content of it. So the setting is the ta 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 ta, and this is the final content. So what is the content? Well, it revolves about three things. Number one, what Timothy is to proclaim, followed by when he is to proclaim. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let's just begin with the what. What he is to proclaim. And we can break that down into two parts. And Paul will say, I want you to use a certain method, and I want you to have a certain message. First of all, the method. See the words, preach the word. They match exactly the words in Greek. Keruxan tan lagan. And if you go out the front door tonight, where do you find K-Ruxan Tanlagan? You find it in the sole stained glass window that we have. And in that, you have the words, I believe they're in Greek, are they not? Are they preach the word? Oh, preach the word. And that is this word right here, preach the word. Now, the first word, or the word for preach, is the word K-Ruxan. And I'll put the noun form. They had in the Roman Empire what they call the K-Rux. The K-Rux. Now, what was a K-Rux and what did he do? Well, when the emperor wanted to decree a matter of state, please decree a matter of state, he sent out the K-Rux. And the K-Rux would ride on his horse into the town, and to go back to old English times, he would say what? Hear ye, hear ye. And that was the job of the K-Rux. He was to proclaim the word of God. Now, the K-Rux requirement was integrity. Integrity. There were no ad-libbing K-Rux. You ad-lib and you lose your head. And there were several things that a herald must not do. And I think I've got 8 of them here. They're all listed for the things that a good K-Rux always did. Number 1, no additions. 2, no subtractions. 3, no embellishments. 4, no opinions. 5, no discussions. 6, no revisions. 7, no delay. And 8, no neglect. Wow. Means do it exactly, do it now, without any question or discussion whatsoever. So he was really, in a sense, a mouthpiece of the king. And as you could well imagine with the Roman emperor, if he got word that some little K-Rux got down in Corinth and he read your decree, but he debated it. He doubted it. He discussed it. He embellished it. It was a little strong. He embellished it. He made it more palatable. And he said, by the way, the king is going to decree something in regard to taxes. How many approve? No, no, no. Never, never, never. K-Rux delivered the method. And therefore, the method was that of proclaiming. I back off a little bit from the word preach. Simply because preach reminds you of what? Preachers. And I don't know whether you share my low opinion of preachers or not, but, and again, it's my own profession, but nonetheless, a preacher is usually in our minds associated with someone who's fairly eloquent or at least persuasive. Someone who always wears a dark suit and a tie. Someone who always says God right. He doesn't say God, he says God. Who often will yell at you. And you have people say, I don't like to be preached at, neither do I. Or someone that comes from up here and talks to you down there. And therefore, I think preach is a nice word. But to me, it has some ugly connotations. Does it to you? If it does, how about herald? How about proclaim? Proclaim is a good word for what a K-Rux does. Or if you want to be really intelligent, say K-Rux, the word. But it is the idea of proclamation, not discussion. So that is his method. Now, what do we know about his message? His method is found in the verb preach. Now, what is he to preach? the Word. First of all, on the expression the Word, and again, please note that it is in the details that the glory of the text really comes out. Preach is a verb, an imperative verb. And preach requires what to follow it? It requires an object, doesn't it? Well, they tell you what the object is. Ton logon is accusative case. The word is the object of the preaching. The word is the object of the preaching. And I never will forget going through this passage. And S. Lewis Johnson at Dallas Seminary used to always have a way of when he really wanted to make a point, he would close his Greek Testament and he would sit on the edge of the desk and he would many times use a school teacher finger and we would point and he'd look you right, he looked the whole class right in the eye. He might as well figure he's going to go down the whole thing and look you right in the eye. And he would often say, young man, it doesn't say preach about the word. Mr. McCauley, it doesn't say preach about the word. And then Mr. Hal Lindsay was in that class. Mr. Lindsay, it doesn't say preach about the word, does it? And you would say, yes, sir. And this is a very, very, very good thing. Is the idea is not about the word, but it is the word itself. So that he is saying this: you don't have a message. This is your message. This is what you are to proclaim. And therefore, it really looks this way. Here tonight is the message. And I am supposed to be standing over here, so to speak. And I am taking this, and I don't want to fall off here, so I put the message back here. Here's the message. Here is the person that vocalizes the message to you. And therefore, what your encounter is, not with me, but you encounter the what? The message, the Word of God itself, in a very direct way. So then, now one other thing that is important, not only is the word the object, but notice the message is circumscribed. It is not a word or a good word or a nice word. It is the word. And therefore, the article the circumscribes the message and says it is the Word of God that is the proper topic for the pulpit. Now, why in the world would he want to do that? And the context, remember what our last lesson was? Oops. Our last lesson was this. Began in verse 15. God's Word, its power, its origin, it's God-breathed, its use, it can do all these four wonderful things for you, and it's sufficient. Now, if that's all true, what ought we to do about it? We ought to teach it. We ought to proclaim it. And therefore, 2 Timothy 4 fits in real nicely, the first three words of verse 2, real nicely with what we just learned Sunday on three sessions on verses 15, 16, and 17. It's because this is true, what else could you do? You've got the dynamite in your hands. Now, Timothy, I want you to use it. That's the content, which is preach the word because of its power, its origin, its use, and its simplicity. All right. That's what he is to preach. Now, when? The answer to that is whenever you have a suitable audience. Whenever you have people that will listen. Well, no, notice the text. verse 2, the verb be ready. Now that word implies instantaneous. It means suddenly. It means the moment you get a chance, be ready to do it. Let me show you that word in the word be ready in Luke 2:9. And the angel of the Lord, the word is aphistami, and it is translated in verse 9, suddenly stood. Aphistami, suddenly stood. It means out of the blue. He's saying to Timothy then, be ready on an instant's notice. And Timothy says, well, the season may not be too good. And the words in season mean the favorable time. The words out of season means unfavorable time. When is it appropriate to preach the word? Anytime, anywhere, under any circumstances, anywhere and everywhere. So be instant in a favorable season and a unfavorable season. Now this is purely my opinion, okay? There are seasons when the preaching of the Word of God takes particular effect. When people are very much ready to listen. Maybe events have made you ready to listen. In our country, for evangelicalism or the preaching of the Word, the richest time was when? Just after World War II. 1945-46, when people realized their own frailty, and very many people came to know Christ at that particular time. As things move on and biblical absolutes are denied, and people, even Christians, tend to think, as the world thinks, that there's no real absolute truth. The Word of God, it's important, but it's not the thing. I look at you tonight. Do you know, 25 years ago, on any given service, you couldn't get in this auditorium if you were less than 10 minutes before? Now, that's hard in a lot of ways. I look at that and I say, what have I done? Have I gotten worse? And then you tend to kind of want to throw in the towel. Then you realize that there are favorable times when many will listen. There are unfavorable times when not many will listen. And in my opinion, we're certainly in a not a very favorable time today, are we? You tell people we gather together to study the Word of God and they'll literally flock in here. Tell them we're going to have a contest in clowns in addition to the pulpit. And clowns, and they'll clamor, won't they? This has received a name today. You know what it is? The seeker-friendly church. Seeker-friendly church. It means you give people things that are exciting. I have lists of them because it's kind of fun to keep them and laugh a little and cry a little. Of the pastor this morning is going to throw a football 60 yards. Come see him. Or oh, God, who knows what else? If you have you seen some of the gimmicks out there? You know what I mean. All kinds of crazy stuff. That is, it's just a big party. And I would call that an unfavorable time. It's hard to get people who are party-oriented to think, isn't it? Isn't that when you do your most profound thinking, when you're at a party? Not really. It's not a setting for it. Paul realizes that, and he therefore says to Timothy, proclaiming the word is appropriate anytime, all the time, anywhere, and everywhere. So that's an idea of be ready on the spur of the moment, in favorable season and in unfavorable season. And then he tells Timothy, here is how to preach, how to do it. And the how breaks into parts. Number one, in terms of elements of proclamation. I'm only going to put one word. The elements of proclamation, and that is found in the word reprove. Reprove and rebuke. Notice the two words. How are you to do it? Well, here are the elements of your proclamation. It has in it reproof and rebuke and exhortation. Reproof, rebuke, and exhortation. That's what you're to do with the Word of God. The Word of God reproves us, it rebukes us, it exhorts us, and this ought to be reflected in your attitude too. The elements of proclamation. Two, the elements of attitude. Elements of attitude. And that completes verse 3. Verse 2. With great patience and instruction. Does a teacher need patience? You need that? Some of you that taught, does that call upon your patience occasionally? I began by teaching in a college, and boy, does it. And I don't say this in a disrespectful way, but you say something so clear, and someone raises their hand and says, duh. And you don't want to respond by saying, you stupid idiot, don't you understand anything? And therefore, it requires lots of patience in terms of attitudes. So, looking then at how he is to preach, number one, he is to reprove. Number one, element of proclamation. I'll not get to this one, so let's cross it out. The elements of proclamation. And notice there are three. Number one is the idea of reprove. Reprove. And by the way, each one of these are aorist imperatives. Aorist imperatives. It's like a drill sergeant barking orders. Do this. You do this. You do this. You do that. And therefore, his aorist imperatives come down clear through the word exhortation. And so he says, I command you, rebuke. I command you, exhort. I command you, I command you, reprove. I command you to rebuke. I command you to exhort. Now, what are the words? First of all, he is to reprove. Now, we had that word last time. It's the word or the verb allegko. Allegko. And we did a little bit of a word study on allegko and pointed out that it means to point out sin. Very simple. It means to point out sin. And now here's the interesting thing. Take 2 Timothy 3:16 and compare it to this verse. Timothy is told, you, Timothy, are commanded to elecho, reprove. But look at 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for elecho. Now the question I would ask is this. How can it be that the Word of God produces conviction and Timothy is to do it? I could have lying here a sword, razor sharp. Will that sword cut? Yes, it will. But when will it not cut? When it remains lying here. As long as no one touches it, no one uses it, no one thrusts it, it will do nothing. What's he saying? The Word of God is able to correct you, to reprove you, to point out sin. Now, Timothy, the sword won't pierce unless you pick it up and use it. So the idea of the relationship to that is what Timothy, when Timothy does his job of preaching the word does its job of producing conviction. The word of God then is sharp. Use it. Use it. Don't resort to something else. And that's the first element of his ministry, is to point out sin. And by the way, notice how in a definite sense this makes preaching an impersonal matter. Because after all, what the Word of God reproves in you, it also reproves in me. So my function is not to tell you of your sins. I can't do that anyway because I have too many of my own. And it's embarrassing. But nonetheless, I can say we all stand before the Word of God. And what the Word of God says don't do it, because it is sin. And I communicate that to you, and I communicate it to myself. And that makes preaching rather impersonal. You're not making up a sermon. You are preaching the Word. All right, second, he is told to rebuke. This is a strong language, a strong verb, epitomao. It's a strong word intended to bring an activity to an end and to prevent something from coming to pass that's about to happen. So it's a word that says this has to stop, and don't even begin with this. Let me show you the word in Matthew 8 and Matthew 16. First of all, Matthew 8, verse 26. Strong language intended to bring an activity to an end. And 8:26 shows an example of bringing an activity to an end by an epitomao. Verse 8:26. Yes, 8:26. And he said to them, and they're in the midst of a storm, why are you timid, you men of little faith? Then he arose and epitomao. He rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. He, with that word, stopped something that was going on. So Timothy's to have the element he's preaching whereby some things that are going on that are sinful, your preaching of the Word of God ought to bring them to an end. Now, it can also be used of not letting something get started. Matthew 16 and verse 22. Jesus is telling about his needed trip to Jerusalem to be tried and put to death, and Peter doesn't like it. And he says, I want to stop that from ever happening. And he uses the word epitomao in his speech. Chapter 16 and verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, and saying, God forbid it, this shall never happen to you. Can you see the two uses of the word? It prevents a thing from ever beginning, and it stops a thing that is going on. So let's take that back to 2 Timothy 4. One element of your preaching is to be rebuke. You need to rebuke so that certain things do not begin. You need to rebuke in a certain way that certain things end. And then finally, the word exhort. The word exhort. Now, this is a fascinating word. The word exhort translates one of your common words in the New Testament, and it is the word parakaleo. Parakaleo. Now, this is one of those words that you need to really understand it by seeing its range. It can be anywhere from this to this. And let me give you the range of meaning. It can be over here to encourage. Over here to encourage someone. And it can range to over here to the idea of exhort someone. But the interesting thing, it never goes this far in exhortation so as to command. Doesn't mean to command someone. On the weaker side, it means to encourage. Let me give you, in closing, some passages. Philemon 8 through 10. Philemon 8 through 10. Find Hebrews and go to the book before it, and you'll have Philemon. And this is the old method that you used as a kid to find out what was in your Christmas package. It isn't underwear, is it? So that eliminates something way over here. So by elimination. And there's a word for command. And notice as Paul writes to Philemon, he says in verse 8 this, "Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper." I've got the right to give you orders, but, for love's sake, I rather parakaleo you. What does it say? Appeal to you. I appeal for this. I don't order it. So you notice it falls short of a command, and it's an idea of an order. Let me show you this in a verse that you all know, Romans 12:1. Begins by saying, I urge you, parakaleo. I urge you. He doesn't say, I command you. Well, doesn't you say that take a bit of the edge off of it if he's only urging them and not commanding them? No. Because the urging has tremendous motive behind it. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by mercies of God, present your bodies. And if God's mercy toward you does not move you, you're not really moved at all. So don't do it in response to my command. Do it in response to God's mercy. And in the light of that, I'd really encourage you. I'd urge you to do that. Doesn't it seem to you to make good sense in the light of His great sacrifice for us that we should present our bodies? Now let's go over to this wing. It can mean encourage. 2 Corinthians, and this is our last reference, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. Now this is going to be the same word, parakaleo, and it's going to be used over and over, and it's translated in a milder sense. It says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, who parakaleos us, and how is it translated? Comforts us in all our affliction, that we may be able to parakaleo those who are in any affliction. So you get that the meaning of the word is to encourage something. It's fall short of a bald command, but it says motivate people to do something. And we have plenty to be motivated with, do we not? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for us. Does that move you? Or does that cause you to go ho-hum? Say, in the light of the fact that He died for you, give your body to Him. You say, that's too much. Oh, no. You say, order me. And don't lots of Christians live the whole Christian life on the basis of, if you don't order them, or if you don't make a rule, they misbehave. And that's very immature. It's very untaught. And a taught believer is motivated not by the yell of the preacher or the rule of the school or whatever you want to call. He's moved by his own relationship to the Lord. And that's the way Timothy is to carry on his ministry. Now we'll pick up next time And you can see why I don't want a week between the rest of this. We'll forget it all. And we'll look at the terms of attitude for proclamation that comes up next. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. Help us to understand it and obey it and be motivated by it. In Christ's name, amen.